But I do have a word, and the word comes from the book of Isaiah. I know you've already had your Bibles turned to Mark. Fooled you today. Isaiah is written in two parts. The first part of Isaiah, which is the first 39 chapters, are chapters of warning about what's going to happen to Israel. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ, maybe up to sometime in the 600, 70, 80 years before Christ, and actually prophesied 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came down on Jerusalem and destroyed it. But the first 39 chapters of Isaiah tell about the sins of the people and the way God's going to punish those sins and how God's going to deal with the people. And from chapter 40 on, Isaiah deals with restoration, with building a new system, a new way, where the people of Israel won't fall into idolatry, will not turn their backs on the Lord, will stay true to the Lord. And in doing that, Isaiah shifts at times from present to future. Now, I think the people that heard Isaiah preach had a pretty good idea that he was talking to them, but sometimes his words catch us because they are so descriptive of where we are and how we're living. Isaiah's main theme, especially in the last 26 chapters of his book, is the Christ, because he sees Jesus as the solution to the problems of Israel. You see, temporary solutions only last for a while. What we need are permanent solutions. For instance, in the Old Testament, the shedding of the blood of the bull or goat or ram or the turtle dove or the pigeon in sacrifice for sins was only temporary, at least until the next Day of Atonement. And the people would have to repeat it annually. They would have to go back on the Day of Atonement, repeat an offering, and then make offerings between that time of atonement until the next Day of Atonement. I imagine that at any time that the tabernacle was parked in the wilderness in the time of Moses, the line of people waiting to get to the altar probably wrapped around what we would call city blocks. They didn't have them then, but I imagine there were hundreds of people waiting, daylight to dark, for sacrifice, because it took that killing of a new animal and the sacrificing of the new animal and shedding the blood of the new animal to bring about forgiveness of sins for them. But Isaiah then looked to a permanent solution for sin, and he saw the Christ. And he penned Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 basically contains four great songs or chapters of a song about the redemptive Christ, the Christ who comes to redeem. But actually the story starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13. And we pick it up here. If I were teaching this to you, I would teach you all of Isaiah 53, and then I would come back to Isaiah 52, 13. Because it makes sense. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 actually culminates. It actually brings to a climax what is taught about the Christ in Isaiah 53. So let me read you these scriptures, and then I will show you from them four great prophecies that come to us, to Israel first in Isaiah's day, but down through time directly to us, that reveal to us the Christ who is risen from the dead. Let me read it first from the New American Standard Version. It's a version that I use quite a bit in my serious Bible study. Here's what it says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now let me read it from the New International Version, which changes the words, softens some of the words, I might say. Let me read it again from there. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they had been told, they will see. For what they were not told, I should say, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. It is in this passage, I believe, that Isaiah caught a glimpse of a new sacrificial system, one that would replace the old, one that would include the servant, the one Isaiah calls the servant. Isaiah, speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he spoke as God moved upon him. We've come to call the servant Jesus Christ, the Messiah, come from God. Five times in the book of Isaiah, seemingly when things were the darkest for the people, Isaiah would break into a song about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15 is one of those five great servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It's something that could be sung. This song is presented in five stanzas, beginning here in Isaiah 52, where it talks about the exalted Christ. In Isaiah 53, 1, it's about the rejected Christ. In Isaiah 53, 4 is about the suffering Christ. Isaiah 53, 7 is about the crucified Christ. And Isaiah 53, 10 about the atoning Christ. This is all about Jesus, the servant of God, who would come as the permanent sacrifice for our sins. Let me say it again. This is all about Jesus. Easter Sunday is all about Jesus, who came as the permanent sacrifice for all of our sins. He washed our sins away with his precious blood. Now, out of the verses I read to you, let me draw four great truths, four prophetic truths about Jesus. Number one, verse 13, that Christ in his coming to earth would be successful. Look at the words. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is saying what Christ would do in his coming to earth, in his first coming, when he was born of the Virgin, when he lived a sinless life, when he walked the shores of Galilee, when he healed, when he delivered, when he saved people. In all of that, the scripture says he acted wisely. He dealt prudently. He prospered in what God sent him to do. Isaiah 42:1 says this all happened because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Do you recall that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and sat on him, and a voice from heaven was heard? I'm telling you, my friend, what Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because he was walking in the Spirit of God, everything he did prospered. Now, it means this. It means he would know the right thing to do and how to do the right thing to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. Back over just a few pages in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified. In other words, everything Jesus came to do, he was like a sharp sword. He was like a polished shaft. He accomplished everything God sent him to do. That's why he could say on the cross, it is finished. And while he might have had some reference to his own personal life of breathing in the human body, he had to also be referring to the very work that God had commissioned him to do. Go to Earth, Son, and do this. And he did it. He did it all. He was the instrument of God through which God brought to you and me a permanent solution for a permanent problem, the problem of sin that had been passed unto everyone. Jesus came to save us from that sin and give us a permanent home in glory. For he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the place he's going to prepare will be as perfect as the life he lived here on earth. It will have no flaws. It will be exactly right. It will be exactly right. Because he's the powerful Christ who did everything correctly. These words in verse 13 tell us he would not fail because he was acting precisely on the orders that God had given him to do. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. These are the words that Isaiah heard the servant of God saying. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. You see, what Jesus did was absolutely right and perfect. There's no reason that Jesus would ever have to be ashamed, because he was vindicated by everything he tried and everything he accomplished here on earth. And I point my finger at you and at me and tell all of us, he did it all for us. Every bit of it. The second great truth I see in this passage is this, verse 13, that Christ in his accomplishment of God's plan would be highly exalted. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In the first place, he would be exalted by God. When Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, his first sermon after the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he uses this phrase, Acts 2:32-33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. When the writer of the Hebrews wrote, he said, to which angel did God say, sit at my right hand until I make the earth your footstool? The answer is not to any angel, but to Jesus the Christ, who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And when he had accomplished all the things God sent him to do, God said, sit here. Sit here by my right hand. When Peter preached again in Acts chapter 5, he says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. God himself exalted Jesus to his rightful place at his right hand in heaven. After that, Jesus had accomplished everything that he had set out to do here on earth. When you see Jesus, my friend, it's like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When he beheld Jesus, he said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Hallelujah. And he could only get there because God put a seal on him. And the seal was, he has accomplished everything that I sent him to accomplish. Not only was he exalted by God, he was exalted as God himself. You know, because I've quoted it even since I've been preaching to you probably 3 or 4 times. I know it comes up a lot. About how Jesus humbled himself unto death, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. a little further down in Philippians chapter number 2 from verse 5, which is kind of the start of that passage, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He says, before Abraham was, and these are the words of Jesus, not the words of some of the versions you read, because some of the versions will have I am he. But in the Greek, Jesus just says, before Abraham was, I am. Isn't that amazing? Yes. Jesus said these words. He said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Even when Pilate said, are you king of the Jews? He said, you say right that I am. In other words, you're correct. Yes, I am. But Pilate didn't know the meaning of what Jesus was saying, because he did not hold an earthly kingdom like Pilate thought of. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of every person who is in the heart of every person who believes on him as Lord and Savior. If you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of saints all around the globe from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. They'll all gather together in Revelation chapter 5, and it'll be a number that no person can number. Glory to God. And everyone in that number will cast their crowns at his feet, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, for he has redeemed us by his blood. Hallelujah to the exalted Christ. The third great truth that comes from this passage is that Christ, in his sacrificial death, would amaze, astonish, and shock and appall all those who saw him. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Other world leaders with fame, like Nero later, who would persecute Christians, like Constantinople before his salvation experience, and before he made Christianity the national religion of the Roman Empire. People like that made fun of this band of Christians that started with Christ and by the third century had built into a mighty army. Other world leaders with fame and power that Jesus affected would not think of assuming his role. They were astonished at the role he took. For when Jesus came riding into the city on Palm Sunday, he came riding on the colt of a donkey, the lowliest form of transportation. No king would ride on the colt of a donkey. No important person. Important people would ride in chariots. Important people would ride on large white Arabian horses. But Jesus lowered himself to the form of a servant. He astonished people. Jesus' role was not to change the earthly seat of government from the Roman emperor to someone else. His role was to change the hearts of men and women in every generation from then until now. To do that, he had to deal with the one huge problem that humankind faced. That problem was not who had political rule over them, but it was who had the rule over their hearts. I've been around this globe, my friend. I'll tell you this. This faith in Christ works under any political system. Did you hear me? Faith in Jesus Christ works in any political system. In some political systems, it's persecuted, but it still works. In some places around the globe where there are war zones, people are finding Christ. In places where those who are Christians are terribly persecuted, people are coming to Jesus. I've seen pictures of the crowds at the baptisms in Tehran, Iran, where young people are flocking to Jesus by the hundreds. You may not be aware of it, but we're running a full-time Bible school through electronic means in Iran. A full 4-year Bible school that people are gathering wherever they can, not always at the same place. For years, the country of Vietnam has been open and yet closed, open to wonderful activities of humanitarian types, but closed to building churches. We've had to have Bible schools operating in buses. We've had to have Bible schools operating in factories, in basements, wherever they could, but operating because there are people there, even in the midst of a communist government, and they're crying out for the truth, which is Jesus Christ. This gospel shall be preached into all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Now, we get the idea here in America that if we've got the wrong political system in power, that the church is going to take a beating. Oh, I don't think so, because I've been where the people who were born again had to hide for cover. I preached in places where I couldn't take a text and preached. I was in one country, a majority Muslim country. I'd gone there on a visitor's visa. I'd been invited to speak, but the pastor said, "Don't preach, just testify." So I just walked up to the front, sort of like this, as far away from the pulpit as I could get. Laid my Bible on the pulpit, I quoted my scripture, and I testified for 45 minutes. Well, it was sort of like preaching, because I have a hard time getting up here and not getting excited. But I'm telling you, where this gospel is preached around the globe under whatever system, there are people born again. There are people baptized in water, people baptized in the Holy Spirit, people who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, people who are called to preach even though it means sacrifice, people that gather in churches even though they have to do so in strange places and under the cover of darkness, because Jesus Christ said that he would build his church on this globe, from one corner to the other, and the enemy would not prevail against it. You see, Jesus in his sacrificial death would amaze people, astonish people, because he would accomplish the purpose he came to do. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had to be made sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow, that just means that he takes each one of us and he takes off the old rags of sin that we're wearing, and he puts on us robes of righteousness. He imputes into us his righteousness. He clothes us in his righteousness. We trade our rags of sin for his righteous robes. And by the outside, you can tell we're holy. And inside, we need to be holy, because we stand as the righteousness of God in Christ. The men and women of the cross, the men and women who bear the mark of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus has saved us from all sin. This passage says he would astonish the onlookers, in that instead of power, he would use his own suffering to bring about freedom for those who were bound. He would use his own suffering to win the battle. The fourth thing out of this passage, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The truth is this, that Christ, in his glorious resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming would sprinkle, startle, surprise, shock the nations of the earth. The original word used in this text might be translated sprinkle, and if so, would take us back to the use of the blood of those animals that were used for the covering of the sins of those seeking atonement. That would be a reference to the effect of all that Christ did in the sins of humankind. He indeed is Savior. Let me share just two responses that those who come upon these truths might have. If that word means sprinkle, and indeed if the blood of Jesus has saved us from all sin, which it has, then what response would we have? For it says, the king shall shut their mouths. They'll just have nothing to say. Well, it could be this. I never thought of that before. You mean you can change a person by changing him on the inside rather than changing the seat of his government or changing his status or changing his position in life? I'm telling you, whether you're a pauper or a king, when Jesus comes in, you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter what earthly title you hold. You are a son of the living God. You're an heir to everything that heaven affords for you. I've been to some of the poorest fishing villages you could ever imagine and preached the gospel to people who worked one day for one day's food, worked one day for one day's food. In the South, we would say they're as poor as Job's turkeys. I don't know where that expression ever came from, but if Job had turkeys, they were poor. And yet I've seen these men and women in those fishing villages come to Christ by the dozens. Their eyes light up, their lives become new, start living by the principles of God's word. Their situation changes, growth comes, churches are built, people are alive in the name of the Lord. You see, wherever you go, this gospel works, while other people stand back and say, I never thought of that before. Who would you have thought that the answer to your problems and the answer to your needs would come to suffer, to die, and to be placed in a tomb? Why, in the world system, that spells defeat. When you die, it's defeat. But what amazed the kings of the earth is that he did not stay in the tomb. He fought the ultimate enemy, which is called death. And on the third day, he arose. He took our sins and buried them in the tomb, never to be remembered against us again. And he arose, victor over death, and victor over hell, and victor over the grave. Can you say hallelujah? Woo! Now, as you've probably picked up from my accent, every now and then I lapse into it without thinking, that I'm a pure, born and bred Southerner. I try not to say some of the things my mom and dad said, because they wouldn't make any sense to you. But when I read this verse, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, I just think this, and I can hear my mom saying it, "Well, shut my mouth. Will shut my mouth." You see, you and I have to stand with our mouths agape, open, agog. We just have to stand with our mouths out and drawn. We just have to be amazed at what we see. Jesus Christ was dead, but now he's alive. Jesus Christ was put in the tomb, but now has he risen from the dead. Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he gave up the ghost on the cross. But in the tomb, the Spirit of God came back into him, and he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God to intercede for you and for me. Woo! And the best part about it is that he has every intention to return and claim us for his own and take us with him to his place. Can you believe it? Well, let me make some applications. The kings of the earth could not comprehend the resurrection of Christ. Maybe equally hard for you and for me. How could someone come back from the dead? The Apostle Paul tells us that the power that propelled him from the grave and caused his dead body to become alive again was the Holy Spirit. He says, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. Believe on Jesus, the resurrected Christ, because you need the life that he gives. You need your heart pumping with life. You need the passion that comes from life. You need the strong sense that in Christ I'm alive forevermore. Second application. Just like the people of Christ's day could not forecast the fulfillment of Christ's plans, what's he going to do? The disciples had trouble understanding it. They went to the women went to the tomb early on the first day of the week to anoint the body without expecting the body would come to life. The disciples had trouble believing it, even when it was reported to Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them in the upper room. He had trouble believing it until I see the nail print. Put my finger in the nail print in his hand and my hand in his side. I will not believe. He died, but he rose again on the third day. And he ascended to the Father, and he's now at the right hand of God. And what I'm asking you to do this morning, my friend, is along with the disciples who saw the resurrected Christ, close your eyes and see the resurrected Christ, and then put your faith in the resurrected Christ, and believe that his life will become your life, that his Spirit will come into you, that the power that raised him from the dead will come into you, and raise you up from the deadness of sin, and cause you to have life everlasting. Believe on him and be saved. Believe on him and feel the resurrection power. Believe on him and partake of the bread of heaven, because if you partake of it, you won't be hungry, spiritually hungry again. Take of the water of life freely. If you drink of it, you'll never thirst again, because Jesus will satisfy your soul on this Easter Sunday morning. He will satisfy your soul. We are likely the people who will have the opportunity to see him when he returns in his glory. I've said that all my life. I've sung it all my life. Preached it ever since I started preaching at age 12. We're likely the people. But I'm telling you, my friend, the signs of the time are pointing to the day when Jesus will come again. That's what Isaiah saw. He saw the king coming in a way that would astonish the kings of the world. He looked way down the road from where he was and saw the day when the Christ of heaven would come. When he would come. So I stand in this pulpit and tell you, the Christ who died on the cross, went to the grave, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, that same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go away. That's what the disciples heard. By faith, I've seen it. By faith, I've seen Jesus. By faith, I've seen him on the cross. On an old rugged cross. By faith, I've seen him die for my sins. By faith, I've seen him go into the grave. By faith, I've seen him raised from the dead. And by faith, I believe on someday soon, he will come back. Morning, night, or noon, I do not know when. But I believe that he will split the eastern skies. I believe that the sound of the archangel and the trumpet of God will sound. And we will hear the voice saying, come up hither. And the church of Jesus Christ will rise to meet him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It may be tonight or tomorrow or the next day or a week from today. But my friend, in my heart, the expectation is there, and my heart is beating for one thing. I want to see Jesus, my Savior and my Lord. I want to see the resurrected one. I want to see the King in all his glory. I want to see the King in all his power. I want to see the King who reigns forever and ever and ever, the King of heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Stand with me, please, and let's praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Woo. Hallelujah. You've just heard an old Pentecostal preacher get real excited about a fact that we feel down deep in our heart, that some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battle's all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me and for you. Not at a time when you expect him, but at a time when he's ready. And we're simply saying with the revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. You know, the greatest thing that can happen on this Easter Sunday is not to have that big ham dinner ready as soon as you get home. That's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing, oh, it's wonderful to be with family. We're going to be with family in just a few minutes. And this old preacher is going to delight because my son's going to buy me some fried chicken. That's wonderful. But that's not the best thing that could happen. The best thing that could happen is if today you're not settled on where you're going to spend eternity, to get it settled. The greatest gift is the gift of Jesus. And the greatest moment you can have is a moment in his presence where you know that his blood has covered your sins and taken your sin away. You know, my friend, if you've not experienced that, this is the day. This is the hour. We're going to give you an opportunity to. Because our prayer team is going to come toward this altar. Men and women that know how to pray. And they are so ready to pray for you and with you. We're not going to condemn you. We're not going to make you rehearse your past. Because your past is soon to be under the blood of Jesus. What we're going to do is talk about your future. Because we're going to show you how Jesus can cleanse you by his blood and redeem you into his family and give you the gift of eternal life. Your sins will be gone when you confess them and receive Jesus' forgiveness. You'll start a new path, walking in holiness and righteousness, headed toward heaven. It's the greatest thing could happen. We're just going to wait. We're going to sing, but wait before I call other people to pray.